Now let's hear the word of God in chapter 18 of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of Jesus, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, whichever way you care to look at it. After this, Paul left Athens and went on to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had just come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Emperor Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them and stayed and worked with them, because he earned his living by making tents, just as they did. He argued in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to convince both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul gave his whole time to preaching the message, testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. When they opposed him and said evil things about him, he protested by shaking the dust from his clothes and saying to them, "If you are lost, you yourselves must take the blame for it. I am not responsible. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." So he left them and went to live in the house of a Gentile named Titius Justus, who worshipped God. His house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, he and all his family. And many other people in Corinth heard the message, believed, and were baptized. One night, Paul had a vision, in which the Lord said to him, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and do not give up, because I am with you. No one will be able to harm you, because many in this city are my people." So Paul stayed there for a year and a half, teaching the people the word of God. When Gallio was made the Roman governor of Greece, the Jews got together, seized Paul, and took him into court. "This man," they said, "is trying to persuade people to worship God in a way that is against the law." Paul was about to speak when Gallio said to the Jews, "If this were a matter of some wrong or evil crime that has been committed, it would be reasonable for me to be patient with you Jews. But since it is an argument about words and names and your own law, you yourselves must settle it. I will not be the judge in such things." And he drove them out of the court. They all grabbed Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the court. But that did not bother Gallio a bit. Paul stayed on in Corinth with the brothers for many days. Then he left them, sailed off with Priscilla and Aquila for Syria. Before sailing, he made a vow in Kenchrea and had his head shaved. They arrived in Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. They asked him to stay with them a long time, but he would not consent. Instead, he told them as he left, "If it is the will of God, I will come back to you." And so he sailed from Ephesus. When he arrived at Caesarea, he went to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went to Antioch. After spending some time there, he left. He went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the believers. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent speaker and had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and with great enthusiasm spoke and taught correctly the facts about Jesus. However, he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home with them and explained to him more correctly the way of God. Apollos decided to go to Greece, so the believers in Ephesus helped him by writing to their brothers in Greece, urging them to welcome him there. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who, through God's grace, had become believers. For with his strong arguments, he defeated the Jews in public debates, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm going to read just the first seven verses of chapter 19. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior of the province and arrived in Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit," they answered. "Well, then what kind of baptism did you receive?" Paul asked. "The baptism of John," they answered. Paul said the baptism of John was for those who turned from their sins, and he told the people of Israel to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul placed his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in strange tongues and also proclaimed God's message. They were about 12 men in all. For those of you who are just visiting us, we're going through the book of Acts to learn again how to do our mission, what God has called us to do in the world and how we are to do it. We've come to Acts chapter 18 and just a little bit of 19 this morning. Acts chapter 18 is a terribly ordinary chapter. It's almost dull after the things that have been happening in the previous chapters. And I'm so glad that God put this in, because chapter 18 tells us that missionary work isn't always fun, that it's not one exciting adventure after another. I know Paul was flogged and shipwrecked and stoned and I don't know what else. I know that he had miracles happen. But there were some periods in his missionary work when it was just sheer hard work, just getting on with the job. And the Christian life is like that. There will be peak moments. There will be exciting adventures. There will be great fun in the Lord. But there are times when it's just a matter of getting on with the job and doing it for the glory of God. I hope you find this an encouragement. And if Acts 18 isn't as exciting as Acts 17 or Acts 16, never mind. It's all part of the total mission of God. Sometimes God can use the plodder, the person who can go on doing the right thing without any excitement, without hitting the headlines, but just doing a good job for the Lord. Now, Paul has moved from Athens to Corinth. And for those of you who come from Scotland, that's just like moving from Edinburgh to Glasgow. For those of you who live here, it's just like going from here to Portsmouth. It's to move from a place of a university, a place of learning, a place of culture, to a seaport. A very different social setting, from culture to commerce. From a place where people have lots of leisure to study and use their brains, to a place where there are dockers and sailors' girls on the street corner. A very different setting. And yet the amazing thing is that throughout the New Testament, the gospel was always easier to preach in Corinth than in Athens. And we know, reading between the lines, that Paul left Athens a little discouraged. Some had become Christians, including one of the top 30 brains of the world, Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman of some standing called Damaris, and a few others had believed. And yet we don't read of a church in Corinth, in Athens. We don't read of the epistle to the Athenians. It was a day of small things, and I'm afraid it usually is, because one of the biggest barriers between a person and God is their own intellect. The more educated they are, the more difficult it is for them to become as little children and accept the truth. And so Paul, a little discouraged by the fairly meager response that he got in Athens, moved over to Corinth. And here there was a tremendous response. He was going to have a church here that would really hit the headlines, I'm afraid, not always in the best way. It was a church that was going to give him more problems than any other church he ever had. It was a church in which there was going to be incest among the members, in which there was going to be drunkenness at Holy Communion, in which there were going to be divisions within the church, each modeled after their favorite preacher. It was going to give him headaches, but it was going to be a church. And all kinds of people were going to come into it. And if he hadn't gone to Corinth, and if he hadn't preached there and hadn't started that church, and if that church hadn't had problems, you and I would never have that glorious chapter 13 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Love suffers long and is kind. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, and so on. Nor would we have that matchless chapter 15 about the resurrection, in which Paul tells us about the future life and the body we're going to have. So praise God that he went to Corinth, even if it was a mixed bag, even if he had problems. I'd rather have a church with problems than a church that's got the order of a cemetery, wouldn't you? I'd rather have even the kind of divisions and the kind of upsets they had in Corinth than a church that's dead, a church that's sound, but sound asleep. And it was in Corinth where you had all kinds of people all kinds of situations. So notorious a town was it for immorality that if you wanted to insult someone, you called them a Corinthian. And into that town came Paul, all by himself. Silas and Timothy were still way up in Macedonia, you remember. And he came by himself. Now, when Paul came into a town which he'd never visited before, he always looked for three places: a place to live, a place to work, and a place to preach. That was his method. Utterly practical. This is part of the down-to-earth business of being a missionary. And if God sends you to a place you've never been, those are the three things you need in that order: place to live, place to work, and a place to preach. And God will show you all three. And as Paul walked through the marketplace, he saw a man with the same job as Paul had. Now, Paul had a trade. I believe that every Christian in full-time service ought to have a trade. And before you consider being a missionary or a ministry or a full-time evangelist, you ought to have a trade or a job that you can do. Jesus did this. He was 18 years a carpenter. Paul did it. He was a tent maker. And in Tarsus, the main trade was sewing together Cilician goat's hair cloth to make tents. So he was a tent maker. And he saw a chap making tents, so he got into conversation. And he found that this man was a Jew. More than that, he found probably, and here I'm reading between the lines, that he was probably a Christian as well. Because he'd been thrown out of the city of Rome by the Emperor Claudius, and in the Roman records it says that Claudius turned out of Rome a number of Jews who were getting stirred up about a man called Crestus, which is probably the name Christ in a Roman form. And so it may even be that when Paul met Aquila, he was not only a tent maker, not only a Jew, but possibly even a Christian as well. But we certainly know he was a Jew and a tent maker. So Paul had found a place to live and a place to work. I want to say something now I wish I could get into people's minds. Be very, very, very careful how you use the phrase "living by faith." Paul earned his living by tent making, but Paul said, "I live by faith." There's a certain use of this phrase, "I live by faith," which precludes most Christians from living by faith because they earn their living through a job. Now, Paul said, "I live by faith in the Son of God," but when he was short of money, he didn't pray. He got out his needle and thread and he worked. And he made tents. And writing to those Corinthians later, you can read all about it in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "I had a right as a preacher to live by the gospel, to expect those who benefited from me in spiritual things to support me in material things, but deliberately to give you an example of Christian attitude to work. You know that when I came to you, I earned my living with my own bare hands, and I gave you an example." So let's realize that whether God calls you to live by the gospel or live by tent making or being a butcher, baker, or candlestick maker, you can say, "I live by faith," if you are doing what God wants you to do and if you're in the place where God wants you to be. So Paul looked for a place to live, a place to work to get enough money to keep himself, and a place to preach. And as usual, he found a synagogue where they accepted his qualification as a rabbi to get up and speak on the Sabbath, and this he did. All very ordinary, all very normal, and I'm afraid what had happened in almost every other synagogue happened here, and the opposition began. You can't preach the gospel without arousing opposition. When you preach the truth about God, you split your audience down the middle. You can't help that. People can't remain neutral. They take sides. They either accept the truth or they fight it. But you can't go away in the same condition. And everybody listening to me this morning will either go home more open to the truth or more defensive against it. They will either be saying, "God spoke to me this morning," or they'll be saying, "I didn't like what he said this morning." And there'll be an antagonism. And this grew up in the synagogue because to the Jews, to become a Christian was a revolution. Even though Jesus fulfilled all their scriptures, even though Jesus was a Jew, even though he fulfilled the dream for a promised Messiah, a dream that had lasted 1,000 years, still it meant a right about turn. And people are not always ready to turn right around and follow Jesus Christ. So the opposition arose. And the first form it took was the usual form of slander and libel. The devil is a liar from the beginning. And if there's one thing he likes to do, it's to tell lies about someone who speaks the truth. And the opposition grew to the point where Paul realized that he was going to be thrown out of the synagogue. So like a very wise man, he jumped out before he was thrown out. And he kept the initiative in his hands. And he said, all right, I shake the dust off my clothes. I don't want any part with you. And he turned right around and moved next door. That must have riled them no end. I mean, fancy just moving next door. And more than that, the leader of the synagogue moved next door with him. And so did half the congregation. And right next door, the services continued. Now, quite frankly, that's an explosive situation. Just needs one match to it, and the whole thing will go up in smoke. And Paul wondered whether he should leave Corinth. His policy always was that when he'd established a church of believers, when opposition was rising, get out so that the church could continue in peace. He didn't want to stay and aggravate the situation. And so he got to the point where he said, Lord, the opposition from the synagogue next door is getting pretty fierce. There is a group of believers here. Shall I move on and start another church elsewhere? That would have been his normal pattern. But one thing that strikes me in reading the Acts is that God has no normal pattern. He's always doing something different, always breaking out of the pattern. And that day that Paul thought like that, he saw a vision. I don't know what he saw, doesn't say. Maybe he saw an angel, maybe he saw the Lord himself, I don't know. But the Lord spoke to him through the vision, which would be while he was awake. God speaks to you through pictures. If you're asleep, we call it a dream. If you're awake, we call it a vision. And God is speaking to his people through dreams and visions today, just as he used to. They've always got to be tested, of course. But this vision, God said to him, Paul, don't go. Don't give up. There are many, many people in this city who belong to me, far more than you've got already. And I want you to notice this, that before you speak to people, God knows who belongs to him. This is the excitement of going out. Haven't you discovered this? You go out and you talk to people, and you come across someone and you feel that already God is working in their hearts. And nobody else has been speaking to them. It seems as if already God has got his hand on them, and all he wanted you was to go and just give them a helping hand for the next step. I believe that in this town of Guildford, God still has many people that are his and that he wants us to go and find. That's what he said to Paul. Stay right here. You've got a group, yes. You've got a church, yes. But there are many more people in this city. Don't run away now. I promise you, Paul, if you stay, no one will hurt you in this city. Now, that was not a promise that he gave to Paul in other situations. God varies his promises. In some situations, he doesn't promise safety. In others, he does. And he says, Paul, you stay right here. I know it's dangerous. I know it's explosive. I know there are people who hate you. But you stay, nobody will hurt you. So he stayed 18 months. And the church grew, and many, many more people revealed that they belonged to the Lord and came to the Lord in faith. Now, this promise of God was severely tested when a new Roman governor came to the town. A very great man. We know that he was handsome, that he was intelligent, and that he was a very fair and good man. A man called Gallio. But the Jews thought, this is our chance. A new governor, he doesn't know the situation. Let's get him to throw Paul out of the city. And they all got together and they dragged Paul before the courts. Now, when this had happened before, Paul had been stoned and beaten and all kinds of things. But God had promised Paul, no one will hurt you in this city. And they dragged Paul to the court. And Gallio saw at a glance that this was not a crime, that this man was innocent, and unlike Pontius Pilate, he was not a coward. In that exact situation, Pontius Pilate knew the right thing to do was to let Jesus go. Gallio knew it too. But Pontius Pilate was a coward and afraid of the people. Gallio was not. He was the new governor. He was going to show them right from the beginning that he would be fair and just. Praise God for men like Gallio in positions of public responsibility. And so Gallio said, this is not a crime against the Roman law. This is an internal matter. It's a matter of your Jewish religion. It's an argument about words like Messiah and salvation and so on. You settle it yourselves. Nothing to do with me. And he literally did wash his hands of it. Not the way Pilate did, but the way Gallio did. And so he said, let that man go. And Paul walked out of that court without a bruise or a scratch. The funny thing is, it all rebounded on the Jewish leaders, because the public, who had a little anti-Jewish feeling in them anyway, saw that Gallio was not going to side with the Jews, and they jumped on old Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue, responsible for it, and they gave him a good old beating up. It's the first time in Acts that somebody trying to persecute Christians finds that it backfires on them and that they suffer for it. But that's what happened under Gallio. It's probably because he was so grateful for God keeping his word and keeping him safe that Paul shaved his hair and took a vow of dedication. That's the only explanation I can come to for this. It was Paul's way of saying thank you. And so he did it in the traditional Jewish way. He took a vow and he shaved his head. And now was time to go away, and he sailed across the Aegean Sea. He sailed to a city called Ephesus, and here was another great major seaport. I don't know if you realize there's a connection between the Milmead Center and Ephesus. Did you know that? You know that here we have a kind of amphitheater, that we modeled the church on an amphitheater. Well, it was modeled on two other amphitheaters. One is in Helsinki in Finland, and is a modern amphitheater in the Helsinki University. And we saw slides of that, and you'd be amazed how like that this is. You may have sensed the Scandinavian feel about this building. But the other building, the other amphitheater, was the Roman amphitheater at Ephesus. And we saw slides of that here when the architect showed them to us. So we're sitting in a building that has a direct link with the city of Ephesus, a theater which we'll read about tonight in Acts 19, when Paul was dragged into the theater at Ephesus. So I think we can feel we've got just a little link. You can still see the ruins of that magnificent theater and that great city. The port has gone. The great harbor where the ships used to tie up is now silted up, and there is no harbor at Ephesus. And so it shrunk in significance. It's gone. But Ephesus in Paul's day was like Liverpool, a thriving place. And there were new sounds coming from Ephesus, as there have come from Liverpool. And there was life there and all kinds of disturbing things happening. And towering over the city was a great, big, magnificent temple, which people said was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the temple of Artemis. And inside was a huge black stone, a meteorite that had fallen from heaven into this city of Ephesus. And they looked at it, and like any artist, they saw something in the stone to be carved out of it. And they saw a woman, a female figure, in this rough-shaped meteorite, covered with many breasts. And it was carved into a female figure with many breasts. Diana of the Ephesians, a fertility goddess. And this was in the great temple above the city. That tells you something about the city too. And tonight we're going to see what happens when there's a head-on clash between a pagan religion like that and the religion of Jesus. There was an almighty explosion in that city. But that's for tonight, so let's get back to the story today. Paul visited them, spoke to them, and the Ephesians said, oh, we'd love to have you come and speak to us more often. Would you come and have a crusade here? Would you come back and preach for a few weeks or even months? And Paul said, well, yes, if God wants me to. I gather there was a talk on the radio this week about DV. Did you hear it? About those who say, yes, I'll do something, DV. I hope you do say it, but I hope you mean it if you say it, rather than just stick it in as a kind of Christian sticker. It means Deo Volenti, Latin for God willing. The Bible says you should never make any plans for tomorrow without adding just one little word. God willing. Two little words, really. It says a businessman, and this is where the Bible directs this, James says it, a businessman should not say, tomorrow I will go and do business in such and such a town. You should say, tomorrow I'll go and do business in that town, God willing. That's how we should think. But I gather a little boy said he was going to do something, DVWP USA, which apparently means Deo Volente, God willing, WP weather permitting, and USA unless something happens. Now, more people today are saying USA than they are saying DV. But Paul, given an invitation to preach, said, I should not accept that invitation unless God wants me to. That's how we should order our lives. We should say, if that's God's plan for me, how much time and energy we might have saved ourselves if we'd stopped before we did something and said, is it DV? Is this part of God's plan for me? Does he want me to do it or not? And then done it. So Paul said, I'll come back. And come back he did after traveling 1,500 miles to Jerusalem, to Antioch, back to the churches he'd started in Phrygia and Galatia. Do you know, Paul was always on the move. Those 2 feet of his carried him everywhere. And I want you to notice he was always going back to home base. Always trotting back to the church from which he'd come to tell them all about what he was doing. And then he was always going back to the people he'd led to the Lord to help them on. Oh, would to God we had evangelists that would do that today everywhere. Not only come and go and lead people to Christ, but come back and see how they're getting on. And keep going back to nurse them a bit and help them. This is what true evangelism is. Not just getting someone to sign a decision form, but going back, building them up, seeing how they're getting on. They need nursing, they need looking after. So Paul was always going back to home base and back to his converts. And only then would he go on and tackle new opportunities and new situations. What a pattern of evangelism. Back to home base, back to converts, onto new fields. Back to home base, back to converts, onto more new fields. And gradually extending the frontier of his mission. What a man. I think Paul is the finest missionary there's ever been. We've all got a lot to learn from him. So he came back to Ephesus. I've been traveling fairly quickly this morning because I want to come through to a story that has a challenge for us, a very deep challenge. While Paul had been away from Ephesus, someone else had been there. An unusual man, a man called Apollos, a Jew who knew something about Jesus, a Jew who knew about the baptism of John the Baptist, and a Jew who knew his Old Testament very well indeed, and a Jew who'd lived in Egypt, a Jew who had great enthusiasm and great eloquence. And he arrived in Ephesus and he started speaking about the Old Testament, about John the Baptist, and about Jesus. And he really could put it across, and the people in the synagogue listened. Among them, Aquila and Priscilla. And after the first Sabbath service, they went home, did Aquila and Priscilla, and they had a chat over lunchtime, and they said, you know, what do you think of the preacher this morning? And Aquila, I think, said, well, he was very good as far as he went. But wasn't quite far enough, was it? Well, what was wrong? What was missing? And they had a good old discussion as to what was missing from this preacher's preaching. What he'd left out. He talked about Jesus, talked about the scripture, talked about John the Baptist. What was missing? Now, we're not told what they saw was missing, but I can have a good guess from what comes later. But I guess that Apollos had gone so far with the story of Jesus, but not quite far enough. He'd left his Jewish background. He'd been baptized by John the Baptist, or by a follower of John the Baptist. He'd heard about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He'd got all that. But that's where he'd stopped. And Aquila and Priscilla did absolutely the right thing about the situation. I want you to notice what they did. When you feel that a preacher's wrong, or that he's missed something out, or that he's not preaching things quite right, what do? Go and tell everybody else and go and have a good old, you know, discussion of the preacher with others. No, invite him to lunch and just correct him. That's what Aquila and Priscilla did. I'm looking forward to many lunches from you. But how wise. You see, how right. They just said, come along and have a meal. And just very quietly and lovingly, they told him more about Jesus Christ. The things that clearly he didn't know. And they just corrected his understanding. And they filled out the whole picture. I'll tell you now what I guess they talked about, because I'm going to deduce that from the next little story. I guess they told him about the Holy Spirit. That seems to be the one thing that he'd missed out on thus far. He'd got the rest. But anyway, they corrected him, and over a meal time, they just told him, you know, it was a grand sermon this morning, but there's a little more to it than that, and we were looking for something more. And they just shared it with him. And dear Apollos was a big man too, and he said, you know, you're right, I didn't know about that bit. Thank you for telling me. Very wisely, they said, you know, might be a very good idea if you went over and stayed with the Christian church in Greece. Instead of going on preaching here, take this new fuller message away to Greece. Go and meet some Christians there. There you'll find a church that comes behind in no spiritual gift. You'll find a church that is living in this new dimension. You go and spend a bit of time with them. And Apollos went off, and it says he was a great help in Corinth to the people there. And he was able to use the gift that he already had in a new way, in a new context, in a new setting, because he'd been filled out. The picture was now full for him, and he'd been sent off. Now we've got the background to the story that I want you to notice this morning. We've learned quite a bit as we've gone through chapter 18. But now we're coming to the crunch. Paul, after all his travels, came back to Ephesus. And looking around Ephesus for a place to preach, he found a little house group, 12 men. And they were talking about Jesus. And he thought, I'll link up with this group. But after he'd linked up with them, he felt there's something missing. Now, at this point, I've got to tell you quite frankly that this next passage of 7 verses is one of the most controversial of today, and more argument is being spent and spilt over these 7 verses than over many passages of Scripture. That is very sad. But it's because people are rethinking their own attitude to God the Holy Spirit that this has become an area of controversy. For that reason, I'm going to go through it verse by verse. And if you feel at any point I am not interpreting it as it should be, then I'm ready for a lunch. And we'll talk it over together, and you can bring me up to date with the way of the Lord and fill it out for me more fully, and then you can send me off to Corinth. Let's take it verse by verse, phrase by phrase. Verse 1. Paul came to Ephesus. You notice it mentions Apollos in the context, and by the way, Paul never wrote the figure 19. It just follows straight on from chapter 18. Paul didn't split up Luke didn't split up his book into chapters. So it follows straight on. Apollos left Ephesus and left behind people that he'd been preaching to, who had gone as far as he'd gone. And when Paul came to Ephesus, he found certain disciples. Now that word used in Luke and Acts by itself, with no qualification, always means disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. And I noticed that Professor F.F. Bruce, a New Testament professor from Manchester who belongs to the Brethren, whose writings I find enormously helpful, says that undoubtedly these disciples were Christians. in the sense that they were followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus. Now, how far they'd got is a question we're going to have to ask. And I'm going to say that I believe they got as far as the 12 disciples got before Pentecost. They were disciples. They talked about Jesus. They sang about Jesus. They tried to live the life that Jesus would have them live. And yet Paul said there's something missing. And finally he came to the conclusion that someone was missing. Now all that I think is implied by the fact that Paul asked these disciples a crucial question. He was puzzled. He couldn't understand them. They seemed to be followers of Jesus, and yet there was something missing. There was a dimension not in their life. And so he asked them this question. And it's verse 2. He said, "Did you receive Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now that's asking if two things happened at the same time. If I say, "Did you wipe your feet when you came into church?" that's asking if two events occurred simultaneously. They are not one and the same event if you ask a question like that. You can come into this church without wiping your feet. Now, I'm not getting at you. I'm afraid it was just the illustration that hit me. That's maybe because I stand at the door and shake your hand. But if I say, "Did you wipe your feet when you entered the building?" that's saying, "Did this happen when that happened?" Or I could say, "Did someone shake your hand when you entered the building?" Did the two things coincide? And the question that Paul is asking can mean nothing else but, did two things happen at the same time? Did you receive when you believed? Now that's a very big question. And there are some who today would say, "Paul, that's a silly question. It makes nonsense. It's like saying, were you born when you were born? It's like saying, when you came into the building, did you come into the building?" As if the two things are the same. But Paul's question shows that in his mind, they are not. They should happen together, and in normal Christian experience, they would happen together. But he's asking them, did they happen together? He's not asking them a theological question that they must go and look up commentaries and books to answer, or even look up their Bible to answer. He's asking, did those two things happen together? Because Paul knew, as we know today, that they need not happen together. It is God's will that they should. It is God's will that when we believe, we receive Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice that I keep missing out the word "the." It's the first time I brought a Greek New Testament into the pulpit with me, and I'm not going to bamboozle you with science, but I'm going to tell you what you can check up for yourself, that the word "the" does not occur in the question. He does not say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And the omission of that word changes it from what I would call a quantitative to a qualitative question. Or to put it more simply, he's not asking, "Did the person take up residence in your heart when you believed?" but, "Did he pour out power into your life when you believed?" That's a terribly important distinction. Did you, when you believed in Jesus, have a manifestation of the power of the Spirit? Because if they'd said yes, Paul would have said, "Well, then what's happened to it? Where's it gone?" But in fact, they didn't say yes. Their answer was a rather peculiar one. Their answer is literally, "We have not heard that Holy Spirit is." Now, many have assumed that that means that they were totally ignorant of the Holy Spirit, that they'd never even heard the phrase before. I don't think that's true, and I go along with the majority of commentators who believe that that question means something else. John the Baptist talked of the Holy Ghost. He talked of Jesus Christ, and he talked of the Holy Ghost. And anybody who'd been baptized by John had been told, "Now this is only a baptism in water, and there's somebody coming after me who baptizes in the Holy Ghost." So anybody baptized by John would be looking forward to something more. And the meaning of the question, or the answer, we have not yet heard that the Holy Spirit is, means this. We didn't know that that had begun to happen. We hadn't heard that what John predicted was now available. And that indeed is how it's translated in many Bibles. We have not heard that the Holy Spirit has been given. Here we come across what Paul was missing. I'm going to put it this way. I believe these were genuine followers of Jesus who were living a two-dimensional Christian life. They believed in God and they believed in Jesus to an extent, not fully as we'll see in a moment, but they were seeking to follow Jesus. But it was two-dimensional and flat. The third dimension that was missing from their following of Christ was the Holy Ghost. And that's why Paul put his finger right on the spot and realized straight away. Now the next question, the next verse, is very significant. Paul says, what kind of a baptism did you have? And it is patently obvious from that question that for Paul, baptism in water and the Holy Spirit are linked. And if you study the New Testament, you'll find that in 30 passages that mention baptism in water, 16 mention also the Holy Spirit. And every time I hold baptismal classes, every time someone asks me in the classes, what is the connection between the Holy Spirit and water baptism? There is clearly some link. And they said, well, we had the baptism of John. Ah, said Paul, now I understand. Now I can see where you got stuck. You've repented of your sin, and you washed it away in John's baptism, for that's all it was about. And you're trying to live the life that Jesus would have you live. You're trying to live his way. I can see where you've got stuck. Look, it's not a matter of trying to live the way that Jesus taught. It's a matter of believing in that Jesus. John was just getting people ready to believe in Jesus. Apollos knew the way of the Lord. Apollos had been teaching in Ephesus. But it was the way. It was not that full identification with Jesus that shares his death, his resurrection, and enjoys his gift of the Spirit. And Christian baptism takes you right into an identification with Jesus in his death and burial, in his risen life, and therefore prepares a person to receive his gift of the Spirit. And this is how far they'd got. They had turned over a new leaf. They'd made a clean start, the baptism of John. They were trying to live like Jesus, but they had not yet trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus as a personal experience which would open them to the power of the Holy Ghost. And so Paul said, look, let's get you baptized properly. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you trusting him? Are you identifying with him in his death and burial and resurrection? Then let's get you properly baptized with Christian baptism. And so they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, do you notice that there is a difference between a baptism that is simply washing away sin, repenting of the past, and a baptism in the name of Jesus that is identifying with him? Now we come to the crucial verse. Those who believe that you receive Holy Ghost power automatically, as soon as you believe, are confounded by verse 6. If all that these disciples needed was to become fully baptized believers in the name of Jesus, then Paul was finished with them in verse 5. If you can receive Holy Ghost power unconsciously, without being aware of it, then nothing more was needed than their water baptism in the name of Jesus. But it is precisely at that point that I believe many disciples today have got stuck and need to go one bit further. Because they still could not have answered his original question. They were now full believers. They were now baptized believers. But if you had still asked them at this point, at the end of verse 5, did you receive Holy Ghost when you believed? They would still have had to say, no. So Paul says, now let's deal with that. I'm going to pray for you now. And one of the most expressive forms of prayer is to touch the person you're praying for. That's the meaning of it. And so Paul said, now you fully believers, You're baptized? Now come on, let's get this dimension in your life. And he prayed for them, and he laid hands on them. Three things were done by different people in the next few moments. Paul did something, the Holy Spirit did something, and the 12 men did something. And that's what is meant by the question that Paul asked. He laid hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. You notice it doesn't say into. The Holy Ghost came on them, was poured out on them, fell on them. There are many different phrases used in the New Testament. And then they began to do something. They began to overflow, and I've told you before that when I have a bath, I look at the two taps, and right underneath the two taps, there's a little hole which has been specially put there by the plumber or the man who designed the bath as an overflow. And when I look at you, I see two eyes, and right underneath I can see a hole which was specially designed by God to be your overflow. And invariably, that's where you do overflow. Is it not? When you're so happy, you're bursting with joy, isn't that where you overflow? When you're so sad, isn't that where you overflow? When you're full of anything, isn't that where you overflow? When you're full of anything human, isn't that where it comes out? Have you heard? Have you heard? Or do you know? I mean, when your firstborn was born and you saw your first little baby and cradled that little baby, didn't you wonder why everybody in the street didn't ask you about it as you walked down the road? Where did it overflow? Your pride. Out of here. And the way you talked. This is where the overflow comes, and this is where it came with them. When the Holy Ghost came on them, they overflowed. Not the same sign, maybe for all of them. There's a variety in the New Testament. I'm not going to be among those who say it must be this, or it must be that, or it must be the other. The Bible has a lovely variety. In this case, sometimes they were speaking in languages they'd never learned to God, and sometimes they were speaking in their own language to men. But oh, they overflowed. The Holy Ghost had come upon them. And they were now three-dimensional Christians. They were no longer flat Christians, they were solid Christians. They were not perfect, they were not mature. But they were complete. My sister, when she had her first little baby, she said the first thing she did was to count everything. I think other mothers have done the same. She wanted to know that she'd got a complete baby. But she hadn't got a perfect or a mature baby. The baby would grow. But she just wanted to make sure the baby had everything. And Paul's missionary method was this: I want to make sure my spiritual babies have everything. I want them to set off with everything that God has for them to walk by. And so that's why he never rested content until every one of his spiritual babies could answer one simple question. Did you receive Holy Ghost when you believed? And so now he was able to say, there they are, complete. Somebody else had brought them a long way, and he took them the rest of the way. I've said that it was probably Apollos, because judging by what they said, they'd been students of Apollos. In this case, Apollos planted and Paul watered, quite literally. Later he says at Corinth, Paul planted and Apollos watered, and that's so often what happens. One person, one minister of God, one servant of God takes you so far, another servant of God is sent along to take you a little further. My Christian experience as I stand here this morning owes a great deal to different people of God. But I've got to say that I was a Christian many years before someone talked to me about the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a shame? But it was many years before anybody thought to talk to me about the Holy Spirit. Maybe they sensed a dimension missing. But they talked to me. I just thank God that he uses different people to take us further. And that one man gets you repentant, and another tells you about Jesus, and another takes you a bit further than that, another baptizes you, another says, now how about the Holy Spirit? It doesn't matter a brass button who is used of God to do it. Doesn't matter what channel God uses. What God wants is complete spiritual babies. Not perfect, not mature, but complete. Those who are setting off with life in every dimension that God wants. So I'm going to finish with this very searching and challenging question. Two questions, really. One, if Paul came to England today and went, as he did, to the places of worship to preach, do you think he would say in our English churches, Did you receive Holy Ghost when you believed? Do you think you'd still have need to ask that question? Or do you think you'd say, now you're the sort of Christians I'm used to. You're the sort of Christians we had back in the New Testament days. You've got all the dimensions of life. Yes, you've still got problems. Yes, you've still got ignorance. Yes, you've still got to grow and become mature, because receiving Holy Ghost power doesn't mean that you've ceased to be a babe. You've still got a lot to learn. But with all of that, would Paul say, yes, you are living in the full dimensions of New Testament Christianity? Or would he say, you know, I'm a bit puzzled. Here are groups of people in Britain talking about Jesus, following Jesus, and yet, where's the power? Where's the supernatural dimension? I have the feeling that of many of us, he would say, did you? Did the two things coincide? And my second and last question of this morning is this: what would you reply if he asked you? What would you say? It's essential that you be absolutely honest. It's not a theological question. It's not asking whose book you've read last. It's not asking you to quote a text. It's just a simple question. Did the two things happen to you at the beginning? I would have to say, as your preacher this morning, no, they didn't. But I caught up on it later. What would you say? Would you say, Paul, that's an invalid question? There are great theologians in England who say that you've asked a silly question that makes nonsense. Those are not two things but one. Would you say that? Or would you say, Lord, I've been kidding myself for a long time? Or would you say, Lord, I'm hungry for that power. Can I start seeking? And I'm quite sure I know what the Lord will say. He'll say, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who go on asking him? More than that I cannot do. Like Paul leaving Corinth, I can say to you, I have told you of this, now it's your responsibility to ask Jesus. And I want you to ask him, am I living in full dimensions of Christian life? Am I a New Testament kind of Christian? Do I know God the Father, God the Son, my Savior, and God the Holy Spirit as the three who are working in my life? Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you not only want to give us pardon, you want to give us power. How we praise you for that. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we don't want to judge each other, but we do want to be complete ourselves. We want to be living in all the dimensions of your grace. We want to know everything you have for us. Lord, make us hungry. Make us open. Make us willing. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.